Good morning, everybody. It is so good that we are here again today on this beautiful Sunday that God has given us. We're delighted that you're here. As you signed in and did all the stuff we still do to keep ourselves safe, you also should have received a service order from our stewards this morning. That has some group study and discussion resources in it, not just about the text we look at today, but it's got some extended sorts of stuff for us, and that'll be great. That again, the design is so that worship becomes an all-week-long experience of God's Word. And as God takes us deeper into His Word, then He takes us out into His world to share what He's doing with us with the folks around us. And that's the design, and we're excited about being able to help all of us to do that together. We are still doing all the things we need to do to continue to keep one another at a certain level of safety. There is the hand sanitizer. There are masks if you need them. We received late word from the health minister Friday night that masks are no longer a requirement for singing. Yeah, I'd say that too. However, if you prefer, we still have them. You may wear them. You probably won't see much of us touching those. That we were excited that the health minister saw Holy Week as a whole thing, and so he backed his regulations or his releases up to last night rather than tomorrow morning. So that's been done, and we're excited about that. We're still planning on a provided served morning tea for Easter, which is the doors continue to open for us. We're going to do that. So be ready for that. So Easter, the Holy Week and Easter is going to be an exciting week for us. So please do be a part of all of that and bring friends and family and all that other kind of stuff. As we move into this week, power. We've seen it everywhere. Power has been the story, maybe the only story for a number of years now. The raw, unrelenting, destructive power. First it was drought, then it was fire, then it was disease, then it was fear, then just recently storms and winds and floods that overthrow and destroy everything in their path. Then we've heard stories in the news about the abusive and coercive power in workplaces and institutions, the violent, domineering power in governments and in militaries around the world. Humans find the controlling and coercive use of power unavoidably addictive, but the purely human use of power can be corruptive and corrosive. To have more power is not necessarily to become a better person. More often, it makes us worse. And it leaves lives broken, nations in turmoil, and the fabric of society torn apart or destroyed. Today, when Jesus enters Jerusalem to the shouts and accolades of the crowds, we experience, though, the flip side of power. Power that restores, power that rebuilds, power that forgives, power that heals and blesses, power that will be laid down so that suffering love might triumph over death. We read today that Jesus didn't grasp for power, but he challenged the powered, the privileged, and the proud, so that all people could have access to peace in the presence of God. And from today forward, Jesus flips more than tables in the temple courts. He flips our world until it is right. Right in relationship with the Father, right in response to His love, right as we are embraced in His death and rejoice in His life. And we'll explore and experience that together today. First, let's pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Gracious, eternal God, let the power of Your Spirit surround, sustain, and excite us. Transform our troubled lives for Your glory. Perfect our worship for Your praise. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Father, let Your power open our hearts, unstop our ears, work deep within the very marrow of our bones until Your Word becomes that which drives and empowers and enables and equips us with every good thing for service in Your world, for becoming more like You. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I think most of us recognize the first line of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It also reflects the conditions in Jerusalem leading into Passover as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives on a donkey to the shouted hosannas and loud praise and acclamation from the crowds gathering that week for the feast, the best of times and the worst of times. The Jews could worship in their own temple and in their own synagogues, but Rome was in control and set the limits of what their worship looked like. We've had some of that over the past year. You're free to worship, but there are some limits around that that regulated their religious freedom. There was a measure of prosperity throughout this province the Romans called Judea in the wider region of Palestine, but it rarely permeated and penetrated into the masses of the occupied Jewish populace. There was peace. There was stability. There was security, but only because Rome ruthlessly stamped out trouble and troublemakers. You didn't get many second chances. The Jews weren't exactly slaves to Rome, but they were not free people. Best of times, worst of times, we kind of get that sense of what was going on in Jesus' day. And Mark begins the narrative as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem. As they begin this final week of Jesus' life, as they come off the Mount of Olives from the east into Jerusalem. I remember a number of years ago, I listened as a biblical scholar outlined two parades simultaneously taking place in Jerusalem that day, one from the west and Jesus from the east. But as I read Mark's gospel again this past month, over and over again here, this Mark chapter 11, and then some from the other three gospel writers, it struck me that there's actually three parades in Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. There's three parades. Palm Sunday is not a tale of two cities, but it's actually about the power of three parades. And if you've got your Bible or you've got your text there in front of you, it's a good time for you to pull that out and kind of keep an eye on it as we go through this. I mean, the first parade really isn't anything that's structured or organized or orderly or prepared. It's the week leading up to Passover, one of the essential required festivals that Jews were required to celebrate in Jerusalem. This was the only place those Passover sacrifices could be sacrificed, was there at the temple in Jerusalem. It was one of the three mandatory festivals in Jerusalem every year. And faithful Jews are streaming into Jerusalem from all over Israel, from all over the ancient Near East, from all over the Roman Empire. These are the subjugated masses. These are oppressed people who are just trying to fulfill their religious obligations. And the parade looks a lot like us. Moms and dads, extended families, groups of friends, kids, travelers, tradies, faithful Jews by the tens of thousands, dozens of thousands. Jerusalem is a major urban center, probably a population of somewhere between 25 and 50,000, most likely by now in Jesus' day, getting closer to that 50,000 number. But in this time of Passover, the city's population swells and teems. Maybe 300,000 people are now there in Jerusalem. And these people are the absolutely powerless. They're the absolutely powerless. They're regular, ordinary folks who are just trying to get through. Now, there may be a few petty criminals tucked in among this parade, as there would be at any festival or fair, the con men, the pickpockets, the prostitutes, the sneak thieves. But even they are absolutely powerless against the unmeasured might of Rome. The religious pilgrims parading into Jerusalem are, for the most part, bottom-of-the-barrel kind of folks. Salt-of-the-earth, coal-face-working folks, just like every one of us. They're that sort of great, unsophisticated mob, the non-elites in their society. They know there will be taxes paid as well as their temple offerings made. They know that if they step out of line, the boot that puts them back in their place will not be some soft slipper. They know what it is to wake up every day of their lives in an empire that is not their own. They're not a citizen in the land of their birth because someone else rules over them. They get what it is to be the faceless, anonymous, voiceless, overwhelmed. They understand what that is. These are people who have decisions made for them and are simply expected to comply. They live constrained by custom and by law and the force of powers that are bigger than they are. Even their spiritual lives are ruled and regulated rather than relaxed and relational. The religious hierarchy is watching and waiting and evaluating and scorekeeping every sacrifice, every prayer, and every word of worship so that they just don't get it wrong. In so many ways, these are folks who are just trying to make it through their days with their heads above water and as unnoticed as possible. They want nothing more than to be left alone with their families and the small daily joys and the successes that they can eke out of their daily existence. But oddly enough, the first parade necessitates the second parade. You see, Rome is the power in Israel. It's what they call the province of Judea in the wider region of Palestine. Pilate is the governor. He is in charge of keeping Judea in check. It's the old keep the inmates in the prison and keep the prison quiet sort of a mentality. So every year, Pilate knows that his chief city, the major urban center, the big job in his portfolio, Jerusalem, is going to swell in population 5 or 6 times over. And in the course of about a month and a half, these pilgrims are going to be in and around Jerusalem. From Passover to Pentecost, there will be 6 times as many people on his streets. So he is careful to manage that growing rabble of religious faithful people and the people who follow the crowds to make a buck, and all the petty criminals looking for easy takings. Now Pilate, as any governor would, cares not one bit about bread or beds or toilets, but he cares greatly about the potential for civil unrest and what these mobs and masses clumped together in his city could get up to. So what's a governor to do? More cops on the street. That's his answer. So every year, the governor would take a small contingent of soldiers westward out of Jerusalem to the seacoast. He'd march them up the seacoast to the city of Caesarea, the major port city in the greater region of Palestine. And he would requisition from the legions stationed there another 10 or 20,000 soldiers. And march them back down along the seacoast and back up over the mountains and down into Jerusalem from the west. So that as the sun rises in the east, comes over the Mount of Olives in the east, all you see marching into the city from the west are the shining armor, the glistening spears and swords, row upon row of soldiers in armor, centurions on war horses, the cavalry, the chariots, the polished brass, the waving, whipping flags in the wind, the beating drums and the marching chants and the swords and the spears and the scowls and the boots of the soldiers. And the message is clear. We rule here. We're in charge. We're the empire. Rome was called the Reich of 1,000 years. Do as you're told or else. You and I recognize that. That's kingdom of this world kind of power. That's command and control. That's dominate by fear. That's shock and awe. That's intimidate. That's obey. Even what's ridiculous. Ridiculous? You think you've seen ridiculous in your lifetime? One of the Roman emperors, a guy named Caligula, who is famous for his sexual debauchery and the orgies that he would run in the palace in Rome, thought he was divine. He assumed he was God on earth and believed that with all his might. That's why he could do all that other stuff. But at one point, he made his horse a senator. Now, I know some of you have called senators some other sort of an equine animal. But he made his horse a senator. So that when he led his horse into the Roman Senate, all the other senators had to stand up and salute his horse. Imagine if they had not. I haven't seen any horses in Parliament House. I'm happy about that so far. The second parade was to ensure, I don't know, we've seen some funny things and bad things. Anyway, the second parade was to ensure there would be no riots, no violence, no revolutions, unless it was a Roman soldier enacting the violence. Because, of course, we understand there are two sets of rules. There's one for those guys, the well-connected, and then there's one for the rest of us. We live with that often. Now, I was sharing with the children that Hosanna is the Hebrew word for God save us, God help us. And the implication is now. And there is a growing sense as Jesus and his disciples near Jerusalem that amongst the pilgrims that their powerlessness is about to be transformed and that the powers that be will soon be overthrown. There is this sense among those in the first parade that the second parade is about to get their comeuppance. Even the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem worry, and the other gospel writers record their command that Jesus keep the rabble quiet, that he quiet the shouting and keep the crowds at bay and tell them to hush. And they fret, John says, that if he does not, Rome will fully exercise their power, and 20,000 soldiers could certainly do that, and destroy, John records, both the temple and their nation. They're worried that the power of Rome will take away from them the power of religious control. So the third parade looks for all the world to the faithful of the first parade, like Zechariah 9 or Psalm 118 or Isaiah 62 or Psalm 48. And what are they? Well, each of those is a hymn of praise or a prophetic promise celebrating the Father, celebrating Yahweh's ultimate triumph, crushing his enemies, and liberating his people once and for all. The images are of a mighty upraised fist. Anytime you hear about God's right arm, his right hand, his right arm being exalted in victory, it is that mighty upraised fist generally wielding a sword that smites and crushes and brings down in victory. And then what results is the beauty and glory and honor and majesty of God's rule that will just obliterate their enemies. But this third parade is led by Jesus. Who comes in the name of the Lord, but is Prince of Peace, as Lord of life, as healer of wounds, who will not snuff out a flickering wick or break a bruised reed. Lord of life, who raised the dead and blessed children and healed the lame, the blind, and the lepers, and granted dignity to the lowest and the lost and the least, who claimed as his best friends ladies from the oldest profession and tax collectors of the most despised. The third parade is not a warrior's march, but the journey of a suffering servant who in a few days will offer no retaliation upon his arrest, will not even offer a word in his own defense, and in fact will reprimand the disciple who lashes out with a sword. This is Jesus leading this parade, who will reveal power in sacrifice, not in his bloodied sword or his bloodied spear, but in his broken body and spilled blood. And only in that laying down of power and sacrifice is there joy, is there freedom, is there hope, is there love. Only in him is there release from captivity and bondage of whatever form. Only in him can we live in anticipation and expectation of that final triumph as the confirmation of what has already been won in His crucifixion and death and resurrection. And a couple of quick things just for us to notice. Mark shares a detail no other gospel writer notes. When Jesus sends the disciples to fetch the donkey, He says this, "And if anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll return it soon.'" Will return it soon. In these days when His death is imminent, Jesus makes a promise He intends to keep. He doesn't say, "I'm just going to requisition your donkey." The Lord needs it and is going to give it back. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, He left because it was late in the afternoon. Then He returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Now the next day, Mark tells us that He will go back into that temple and He will drive out those who profit off of the faith of the faithful. He will go back and drive out those who fill the temple courts so full of merchandise that there's no room for the curious, there's no room for the searchers, there's no room for the seekers, there's no room for anybody just to come sit in the presence of God. But on this day, He turns His back on the form so that He can be with the faithful. On this day, Jesus walks away from human religious ritual and regulation. On this day, Jesus rejoins those who are at the mercy of forces bigger than they are. To rejoin those who are at the mercy of stuff that has them by the throat. To make a promise He intends to keep. A promise of freedom. A promise of release. A promise of liberation. A promise of life abundant and eternal at the price of His life. Jesus makes promise He intends to keep. To every one of those in the first parade and to those of us who find our kinship with them. To restore and return to the way things should be. The way things they ought to be. The way things the Father intended for them to be. You see, whatever has you powerless, whatever has you feeling a kinship to that first parade, whatever has you looking up from the bottom and thinking, voiceless, anonymous or overwhelmed, constrained in your own house perhaps by custom or law or force bigger than you are, whatever has seized power over you, whether that's some fear or some unbreakable, it feels, addiction or grief or bitterness or anger or the need for approval or control or that constant grabbing for more that fills so much of our world or that restlessness that even you don't have a name for. A boredom or a frustration, know that in your request, your plea for help, Jesus promises His power to raise you to Himself. You see, Jesus knows only one kind of power. Power that restores and rebuilds. Power that forgives and heals and blesses. Power that will be laid down so that suffering love would stand triumphant even over death and sin and evil. Jesus didn't grasp for power, but He challenged the powered and the privileged and the proud so that every one of us could have access to peace in the presence of the Father. You see, Jesus flips more than tables in the temple courts. He flips our world until it is right, right in relationship with the Father. That's where you sit right now, right in relationship to the Father, right in response to His love, right as we are embraced in His death and rejoice in His life. That's a promise He intends to keep. That's His promise to you. It's His promise to me. That's His promise to our world. And that's a promise He intends to keep. So let's go back to that second faith chat question. If you were going to ask for God's power to help you today and you just shared that, Don't lose that. Don't forget that. Don't think that's trivial. Don't think that's just some lovely little cute sermon opener. If you were going to ask, knowing Jesus makes promises he intends to keep, maybe it's a freedom from something that has power over you. Maybe it's some relationship and you're looking at it going, this thing needs a new start, a new beginning, a new something. Maybe it's your work or your life setting and it's just wearing you out. Just wearing you out. And you need something miraculous. Together, Philippians 2. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father.